So what I want to do this morning is, I don't know if I wanted to give David a break or there was, I promise I'm not pulling a Pastor Scott here that, but I do have a lot of scriptures here this morning I want to go over, and the message I want to talk about this morning is I'm just kind of skimming the surface. There's so much more that can be taught and dwelt on about this, but I have this morning to get this accomplished, so I just wanted to give the, hand this out so you can go back and maybe review some of these and as we have time. So the story is told about a small town in the south. For many years, this town had been dry in that no alcohol was ever sold or served there. But one day, a businessman in the area decided to build a tavern. In response to this new tavern, a group of Christians from a local church became concerned and planned an all-night prayer meeting to ask God to intervene. Shortly after the prayer meeting that night, lightning struck the bar and it burned to the ground. In the aftermath of the fire, the owner of the tavern sued the church, claiming that the prayers of the congregation were responsible for his loss. But the church hired a lawyer to argue in court that they were not responsible. After his initial review of the case, the presiding judge began the trial with an official statement. He said, "No matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer. The Christians do not." Think about that. What I want to talk about this morning is kind of, I just want to kind of take you along on a journey of some, I was kind of somewhat raised in the church. Karen and I started going to church shortly after we got out of high school. And there's been many different, I guess, theologies or doctrines that I've been exposed to and different things that I've thought as a Christian. And I just want to take you kind of on that journey with me a little bit and maybe somewhat shoot a couple of sacred cows this morning. So the question I want to ask is, has God created man with a free will? The debate about whether man has a free will has been going on for centuries, dividing Christians into two different camps. Those who believe in free will, which is also called Arminianism, and those who do not, which is Calvinism. So I'm going to give a brief description of each. So this is the deep theological part of the message this morning. So what is Calvinism? Calvinism is a system of theological belief promoted by a French man, John Calvin, and expressed in a document, Institutes of the Christian Religion. It laid the foundation for Reformed theology of the Reformation period. And Calvinism is the basis for the doctrine for many Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, and Reformed churches. According to Calvin, before the beginning of the world, God predestined to save a certain group of people called God's elect. God's sovereign will for the salvation of these elect cannot be resisted or thwarted. And his irresistible grace ensures that all of them will willingly accept Jesus Christ at some point in their lives before they die. The non-elect cannot come to Christ because natural fallen man is totally sinful and depraved. Salvation is entirely the work of God from start to finish. All believers, the elect, will go to heaven, but all unbelievers, the non-elect, the vast majority of humanity, will be judged by God and cast into hell where they will be tortured forever. Does that sound like a loving God? So, the other camp is Arminianism, which is a system of theological belief promoted by the Dutch man Jacobus Arminius. Arminius started out as a strict Calvinist, but later changed his views as stated in the document, The Remonstrance. Arminianism is the theological basis for many Methodists, Wesleyans, Nazarenes, Pentecostals, Free Will Baptists, and Holiness Churches, and many other charismatic churches. According to Arminius, Jesus Christ died for all people, and God wills all men come to the knowledge of truth and be saved. However, God's will can be frustrated and thwarted by man, and God's grace can be resisted by man's free will. This is because it is left up to each person to ultimately decide whether they wish to be saved or not. Therefore, in order to go to heaven, each person must choose to accept Jesus Christ before they die. All those who die without choosing Christ will be judged by God and cast into hell, and they will be tortured forever. So why do these two theologies matter so much? And why am I bringing up here this morning? Because I believe these two theologies have intertwined themselves in the church and caused many to have a twisted view about God and how he really truly operates. Now here at LifeGate, we truly do or definitely lean on the side of Arminianism. But there are many Calvinistic type of thoughts that we can have. It is my prayer and objective this morning to shed some light on this type of intermixed theology and how it creeps in unnoticed at times. So let me start out this morning by asking a few questions. When something goes wrong, do we instantly blame God for not protecting us? Do we blame God for getting us sick or allowing us to get sick? Do we get angry at God when somebody dies because we think God let them die? How often do we pray, if it be your will, God? Let me just ask a question this morning. How many have prayed, if it's your will, God, in our prayers? I mean, we probably all have said that at some point. That's part of that theology that gets intermixed. Because we think it's easier that we don't have to take responsibility or take action on something. It's not on us. We can put it on God. Then if something doesn't happen, it's not our fault. Then it's God's fault. The major problem with this intermixed theology is that we often will attribute all the bad things that happen in life to God, which is a recipe for disaster. The last thing that we want to do is to be angry at God and hate God. Not because it's going to earn you a lightning strike, but because it will cut off your relationship with God. You do that, you're going to start sinking, and Satan knows it. So in my viewpoint, it comes down to one major theological word and debate, which is called the sovereignty of God. The way the sovereignty is taught today can be a real faith killer. The belief that God controls everything that happens to us is one of the devil's biggest inroads into our lives. If this belief is true, then our actions are totally irrelevant, and our efforts are meaningless. What will be, will be. If we believe that God wills everything, good or bad, to happen to us, it gives us some temporary relief from confusion and condemnation, but in the long term, it slanders God, hinders our trust in God, and it will lead to pacifism. So the word sovereign is not, so here's some more theological information. So the word sovereign is not really used in the King James Version of the Bible. It is used 300 times in the Old Testament and the NIV version, but is always used in association with the word Lord. And it's the equivalent of the King James Version, Lord God. So in the King James, if you see Lord God, oftentimes in the NIV, it's translated as sovereign God. Not a single one of those times is the word sovereign used in the manner that has come to be used in religion in our day and time. The English Bible translations don't often employ the word sovereign to describe God. The most frequent place in the NIV is in Ezekiel, which uses the phrase sovereign Lord more than 200 times. But the Hebrew for that phrase is more accurately translated Lord Yahweh or King Yahweh. Most English Bibles oddly follow the tradition of translating the personal name of God as Lord in all capital letters, which means they would have to find another word to translate what would normally be Lord. So instead of putting in their Lord, Lord, they end up using Sovereign Lord, which is not really an accurate translation. It's more of a paraphrase from the King James. So religion has resulted in the invention of a new meaning for the word sovereign, which basically means God controls everything. Nothing can happen but what he wills or allows. Now, I found this definition online, and when I was researching this, you'd be surprised. You put in sovereign God, there's a lot of what I believe misinformation out there. So this is one of the online definitions that I found. The sovereignty of God means that he has total control of all things, past, present, and future. Listen to this. Nothing happens that is out of his knowledge and control. All things are either caused by him or allowed by him for his own purposes and through his perfect will and timing. He is the only absolute and omnipotent ruler of the universe and is sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption. Now, part of that is true, but we tend to take that out of context. God does control all things and allows all things, but he will not come against man's will. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, sin came into the world. Was it God's will that they did that? No. But it was man's free will and choices that he made that allowed that to happen. So the actual definition that I found in the dictionary for sovereignty says this: paramount or supreme, having supreme rank or power, independent, such as a sovereign state. It is assumed that since God is paramount or supreme, that nothing can happen without his approval. That is not what the scriptures, I believe, teach. Now, Pastor Scott probably would have this long definition. I have a very simple definition. God allows what we allow. Amen? If you sit back and eat a box of Twinkies and watch soap operas all day, you're going to have health problems. Now, is that God's will for your life, or is that a choice that you made? So the first scripture on your sheet comes from Psalms 115, verse 16. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. So the earth is ours. Our free will has consequences on the earth. The choices that we make affect us and affect things on the earth, because he has given us the earth to hand over. We then see that man handed the keys of authority to Satan in the Garden of Eden. This is why Satan could offer Jesus the world in the wilderness, the whole earth, because the whole earth was no longer under man's control, but it belonged to Satan. The next couple of verses are Romans 5:12 and Romans 5:19. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. In Romans 5:19, for just as though the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, which is Christ, and many will be made righteous. So if we are in the world, we are under the rule of Satan, of death. But if we are in Christ, we now reign in life, because Christ's gift is greater than Adam's sin. So we can see from these two passages in Romans, and I encourage you to read that whole chapter if you have time, that sin is definitely in the world. Through Christ, though God has given us a way out of sin in the world, and if we accept Christ, then we are no longer in the world, but we are in Christ. Satan's authority no longer has rulership over our lives, because we have given that authority to Christ, and now he is the ruler of our lives. So what we need to picture is a God who is so secure in his position and power that he comfortably gave us control. He may have even known what would happen in the Garden of Eden. But he could do this because he is good at working things out for our good, and he does see his purpose on the earth come about. Just like, as a father, as parents, we may have plans for our kids to go to college. Do they have to follow that plan? They don't have to. It's their choice. And God allows us to make our own choices. He may have a plan for us, and we'll get into that. But that plan isn't about God instilling and making us fill out or complete his plan, we have to pray, seek him, find out what that plan is, and then we're under God's will, and then we're able to carry out what his will is for our lives. If we look at Matthew 6, 9 and 10, this is why Jesus had taught us to pray this. This then is how we should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If God's will isn't already automatically done, why did Jesus have to pray that? Jesus had to pray that God's will be done on the earth. So obviously, his will is not always accomplished on the earth. So why do you think that Jesus told us to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? Because his will is done in heaven, but not always on the earth. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." This clearly states that that is not the Lord's will for anyone to perish, but it is God's will, but it's not God's will that always gets done on the earth. That's why, you know, you read some of those things online about, you know, only the elect, you know, only certain people get into heaven. I don't know about you, but my Bible says everyone, and we'll have some more scriptures later. It's not God's will that any should perish. So, you know, it's almost, I don't know how they come up with some of this stuff sometimes, actually. I'm like, I don't know where they got this stuff. Obviously, they haven't read the Bible that I'm reading. Because if they read it and went through the scriptures, it clearly teaches against that. Matthew 7:13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." God's will for people concerning salvation is not being accomplished. That's because the Lord gave us the freedom to choose. He doesn't will anyone into hell. He paid for the sins of the whole world, but we must choose to put our faith in Christ and receive his salvation. People are the ones choosing hell by not choosing Jesus as their Savior. It is the free will of man that sends them to hell, not God. So I have a couple more examples that I found online about this sovereign doctrine. And these are actual statements that churches put on and pastors and teachers put out there for people to follow and listen to. "Those who are eternally lost are lost because God has not chosen them for salvation. They also perish because God has not chosen to rescue them from their sin and rebellion. God chooses some to be saved and others and ordains the rest for eternal condemnation. Salvation is based solely on God's individual election." This stuff is out there, folks. People believe this stuff. One of the verses that they use is John 15:16 to back some of this belief. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." So they take that God, you chose, I didn't choose you, or you didn't choose me, I chose you. So God just chooses and picks who he wants. The choice of Jesus in John 15:16 is in regard to service and not to eternal life. It is helpful to remember the context of the whole of and who Jesus is speaking to in John 15. Jesus is speaking to the 11 remaining disciples. The 11 disciples have many questions about what is going to happen to Jesus and what is going to happen to them after. And Jesus explains over the course of chapters 14 through 16 that he's going to die, but that will enable the Holy Spirit to arrive so that they can continue with the work that Jesus began of advancing the kingdom of God on this earth. So when in John 15:16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," he's specifically speaking to the 11 disciples and reminding them that he chose them out of the wider mass of his followers for the specific task from him so that they could do the things that they were called to do. This does not mean that Jesus has chosen only those 11 to do his work. For numerous other texts and scriptures indicate that all who believe in Jesus are chosen or elected by him to have a place in helping him advance the kingdom of God on earth. Now, this is part of, you know, give you a little bit of background. I was raised somewhat in the Methodist Church, and I always kind of questioned this. I always kind of had a thought in the back of my head that God, it was kind of like, you know, when you used to play gym or play recess in elementary school, and, you know, you had two captains or whatever, and, you know, they picked different teams. To be honest, that's somewhat I thought how God operated. Somehow I got lucky, I got chosen, I got picked on the right team. You know, God said, yep, that one and not that one. And I just got lucky. That's how that theology, and that's a very dangerous theology to grab hold of and really run with that. But we have four different verses here, and I want to read these to you that say, you know, all people, everyone is chosen by God. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. This is good and pleases our God, our Savior, who wants, everybody say it, you got it, all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 4:10. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. And finally, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Those are just four scriptures. There's many more in the Bible. To me, that clearly states God doesn't have an elect. He wants all people to come to him. Everyone, Savior of the whole earth. Not just a few, his chosen ones. It's every single person on the world. Amen? No one will ever stand before God and be able to fault him for withholding the opportunity to be saved. The Lord draws every person to him, but we have to cooperate. Ultimately, the Lord simply embraces the consequences of people's own choices. Jeremiah 29:11 tells us that God has a perfect plan for every person's life, but he doesn't necessarily make us walk that path. We have our own free will and have the ability to choose. He has told us what is the right choices are, but he doesn't make us make those choices for us. God gave us the power to control our own destiny. Often typical teachings on the sovereignty of God puts Jesus in the driver's seat with us as passengers. On the surface, that looks good. All of us have encountered the disastrous results of doing our own thing. We desire to be led of the Lord, and teaching that nothing happens but what God wills fits that nicely. However, the scripture paints a different picture of each of us being behind the wheel of our own lives. We are the one doing the driving, but we are supposed to take directions from the Lord, but he doesn't do the driving for us. Another example I found of this theology online. Because God is sovereign, we can rest secure. God controls all things. Nothing happens without his permission. This fact should give us great comfort. We don't have to worry about anything. It's all in his hands. Our only concern is to do what he tells us to do, leaving the results with him. This sounds great when things are going great in our life. But we all know that life is not always a bed of roses. What happens when things get hard? What happens when a loved one gets sick or we get sick? What happens when we lose our job or run into financial difficulty? if we follow this theology of God being in control, it's all in His hands, we will end up blaming God for what is happening in our life. We think God was purposely making our life hard. When a person believes that, rebellion is almost a certain thing. And when we rebel against God, we become the destroyer of our own world. And Satan sits back and laughs because he was actually the one making our lives hard while getting you to think it was God. Remember, it is Satan is the one who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. God is the one who binds up the broken hearts, proclaims liberty to those who are in prison, gives sight to the blind, and tells you that His favor is on you. Before we move on, let's look at one last passage, Mark 14:36. Abba, Father, He said, everything is possible for you. So that Jesus even now, everything is possible for God. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus, having longed and even pled to be delivered from God's will, expressed in these 9 simple words, in a humble faith and submission to God's will, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but became obedient to God's will, even if it meant Christ dying in horrifying death on a Roman cross. Jesus wanted God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, even though in that dark moment, Jesus wished in body and soul that God's will could be done a different way. To pray for God's will to be done is to pray for His perceptive will to be kept. Yet it is more than that. It is to ask that people would do this will not merely out of duty, but because they want to serve God with all their hearts. No one understands better than God how difficult it can be for a human to embrace the will of God. And no human has suffered more in embracing the will of God, the Father, than God the Son. When Jesus calls us to follow Him, whatever the cost, He's not calling us to do something He is either unwilling to do or has never done Himself. Now, the second thing I want to kind of touch on is it's God's will for us not to harm, but to give us a hope and future. Everybody's pretty familiar with this verse, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. It is important to understand that God does not punish people. God doesn't will any evil to anyone. God does not hurt people. God is pure love and never wishes harm to anyone. The idea that it is God's will that bad things happen to people is not misguided, but potentially even devastating. How can people truly love a God who wishes harm or hurt upon them? James 4:7 tells us this, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So if it's really God's will, why should we even resist the devil if that's what God's will is? That scripture really has no relevance then. We shouldn't resist. That must be what's what God's will is, right? That's where some of this thinking can come in and get in our minds and twist our view of who God really is. So this verse makes it clear that some things are from God and some things are from the devil. We must submit to things that are of God and resist the things that are from the devil. The word resist means actively fight against. Saying whatever will be is not actively fighting against the devil. If a person really believes that God is the one who put sickness on them because he's trying to work something good in their life, then they shouldn't even go to the doctor or take any medicine. That would be resisting God's plans. They should let the sickness run its course and thereby get the full results and full benefit of God's correction in their life. Of course, that's actually ridiculous, and no one really advocates that. But it's even more absurd to believe that God is the one who is behind tragedy in our life. Many of you are familiar and know the story about our son Tyler, who was killed in an accident. And I mean, by the grace of God, I never blame God for that. Looking back, I can't even really say I was angry at God. It hurt. But by the grace of God, that never entered into my mind at that, during that time. And it's been a long process. That was many years ago. And as I was working on this message and thinking about that incident, there's been a couple of thoughts, well, what caused that then? If that's not the will of God, And what I've come to is really believe, well, there's two things. We live in a fallen world, there's sin in the world, and accidents do happen. What I do believe also is, and we've read that verse, John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Do I believe that Satan killed our son? I don't believe that. I believe accidents happen, and I believe that Satan tried to use that, because if I let those thoughts and blame God for that, I wouldn't be standing here this morning. I probably wouldn't even be part of this church plant. Satan could have used that to thwart my belief about God in that situation and totally taken me totally out of the game and taken Karen and our whole family out of that whole situation. We could have blamed God for that. This is what God does. Why didn't he do this or that or whatever? And taken our whole family right out of our destiny of what God's plan for me and our family. And I've also had the thought, this is how our thinking can get twisted sometime. Many of Karen and I had Philip right out of high school. We weren't married. And at times I had thought, well, this must be a punishment from God because Karen and I sinned and had Philip out of wedlock. I know that's not the truth, but those thoughts can creep in. That's how Satan gets your thinking mind to twist your view about what God is. Well, it must be a punishment then. That's what it was about. So we need to be very careful about when tragedy happens to all of us at some point. It's how we react to it and how Satan comes in at that point when we're down. He likes to kick us when we're down. So we need to be very careful when those things happen about letting those thoughts enter in and dwelling on them and acting upon them and, really, blaming God or resisting, things in our life. I did the John 10. Let's go to Acts 10, 37 and 38. You know what has happened throughout the providence of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. In Luke 13:16, then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? I just put those in there to help us realize that Satan is the ruler, the prince of the air. He does have control over the earth. Does he have control over us? I think I've said that already. We're not in this world. We're in Christ, so we're not of this world. But Satan does have rulership over this world. That's why when he tempted Jesus, in the wilderness, he was able to offer up, those things to Jesus. I will give you all authority. Because Satan had that authority, he was able to tempt Jesus with that. So he does have power over the earth, so we need to be aware of that. But knowing that God is not the author of our problems is one of the most important revelations that we can ever understand about God. If we thought it was God who took away a loved one, placed sickness on us, and disease upon us, if it was God who cause financial burden or other hardships in our lives, then we have a hard time trusting God if he was really like that. Now, I don't believe it blesses our Heavenly Father for us to blame him for all the problems that come into our lives. Sure, he will comfort us when we turn to him in the midst of our problems, but he doesn't create negative circumstances that cause hurt in our lives. God is sovereign in the sense that he is paramount and supreme. There is no one higher in authority or power. But that does not mean he exercises his power by controlling everything in our lives. God has given us the freedom to choose. He has a plan for us, and he seeks to reveal that plan to us and urge us in that direction. But we choose. He doesn't make the choices for us. Now, God's will can be thwarted on the earth. For those of you who've been in life group, we've been through this passage, but I just want to highlight a couple of them. 1 Samuel 8, 6 through 9, and then 19 through 22. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Now the rest of that passage in there is Samuel going back and telling the people about what's going to happen if they get their way, if God gives them the king they're really asking for. So we pick up in verse 19 again. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, "We want a king over us. Then we will be like other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." So see, once again, it was easier if they had a king, the responsibility was on the king and it wasn't on them. How true is that in our life sometime? When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town." So it's one of those, you know, you heard the phrase, be careful what you pray for, you might actually get it. That's what happened here. You know, they wanted a king. You know, it wasn't what God's will was for them, but he let them have what they were wanting. God allows what we allow. He chose Saul to be king, but it doesn't mean that it was God's choice. But the people wanted him, and God gave them their man, gave them who they wanted. In Saul, Israel gets a king who would make them much like the nations and rulers around them. He was physically tall, but spiritually small. Saul was selfish and oblivious to the needs of others. The people God had called to be separate and set apart are now, in so many ways, just like the other nations around them. And I found this other verse in Hosea 8:4 that kind of emphasizes the same point. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. So it's not with God's consent or approval, always what happens. They refers to the leaders, which are the priests and princes of Israel. They had turned away from the kings and appointed their own leaders and made their own worship sites. If God was sovereignly in control, how could these kings be put in place? If the sovereignty of God doctrine was true and God really was in control of everything, then it would be impossible for anything to happen that goes against the will of God. One of the big consequences of this extreme sovereignty of God theology is that it creates distance between Father God and his children. Seeing God as the author of pain and destruction prevents true intimacy with God. Who can trust someone they believe probably will send some disease or disaster their way at any time just to teach them a lesson? It's just about impossible to have any intimacy with someone you think might potentially cause you harm. You'll always have your guard up. There's an ever-present tension and anxiety hanging out there just below the surface. The distance that naturally results from this causes the love of Christians to grow cold. Christians who say that God is in control of everything are accusing God of doing all sorts of horrible things. And we cannot be truly intimate with someone you expect will likely cause hurt on you at any moment. People who think that God controls everything see themselves as helpless victims. If God actually caused whatever bad thing is happening, that means the only way to get God's help in that situation is to convince him to change his mind. Since changing God's mind seems effectively impossible to most Christians, they typically resort to begging and pleading with God. But those prayers are ineffective because they are typically filled with doubt. This extreme sovereignty produces the powerful world-changing royal priesthood of believers we see in the pages of the New Testament. Instead, we see powerless victims waiting for God to do stuff that he's already told us to do. But there's good news. God is not in control of everything. There are other forces at work in our world today. That means we can trust God's character to always want the very best for us. The door for intimacy is wide open. Then we can truly taste and see what the Lord is good. The more we experience God's goodness, the more we want to experience it. Over time, we can really become more intimate with God. Intimacy is vital because God wants to partner with you to accomplish his purposes on the earth by pushing back the darkness and advancing his kingdom here, now, and today. The world needs more believers who live in this powerful place of true intimacy. Now, as we close this morning, I want to look at that Jeremiah 29:11 passage one more time. But I want to go a little bit further. We all know Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future." As Paul Harvey might say, now here's the rest of the story. Sometimes we take that, say, yep, God has a plan for me. All right, I got God's plan. Or, you know, it's just, I'm just going to go about my life. God's plan is going to get carried out. It must be God's plan. This is what's going to happen. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. It says, "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." That's the part that we often leave out when we quote the Jeremiah 29:11. We need to seek him. We need to pray to him. We need to continue to seek him. You know, it says, you know, on the back wall of the Matthew, "Seek and you will find me. Knock and the door will be opened." It's that continuing to seek, continue to knock. It's that persistence of finding out what God's plan for you is. Will you stand with me this morning? So this morning,